Hebrews chapter 9, beginning reading with verse 1. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. 4.5 years ago, we concluded chapter 8 of Hebrews in a series. And there has been this hiatus, or this gap, this interval of 4.5 years, that I've left the rest of it alone. Well, why did I stop there, and why am I beginning again now? Well, to tell you the truth, I stopped there because I was not satisfied with my concept of the tabernacle furniture. Read a number of books on it. We had a fellow named R.H. Mount years ago who came through a church for a pastor in Houston. Travels around over the country, and he has two models of the tabernacle. One full-scale model with substitute materials, that is, made out of wood, and one miniature model made out of authentic materials with real gold, real silver, and brass, and everything else. Obviously, he couldn't make the full-scale model with authentic materials. I don't know whether we got enough money in Fort Knox to buy that much gold with, and he had to have quite a rig to haul that weight around. But anyway, he spent a week teaching that. But I still wasn't satisfied that I could preach on this and bring something that would nourish our souls. It's so easy to get into things like this and just fill up the mind with a bunch of information that doesn't really nourish our hearts and our souls. Another reason I stopped at that time was already a lot had been said about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and to continue in this would seem to be redundant. One other reason was I had already spent quite a bit of time preaching on chapter 10 and chapter 11 some time back, and there would have been some repetition there. Now, it's been 10-15 years since I preached on those two chapters. And I have been encouraged in the Lord to undertake. We must handle this particular section a little different from a verse-by-verse exposition ordinarily, because there has to be a certain interaction and continuity, especially between chapter 9 and chapter 10. You just can't say, well, I'm going to go through chapter 9 and I'm going to take up chapter 10. They're too closely connected together. As you notice, we brought the two together in our text this morning. Just a word about the background of the Hebrew letter, the circumstances and provocation of its being written. The early church, early on, had great numbers of Hebrews, of Jews, converted, as well as Gentiles. Later on, it became to be principally a Gentile church, because it wasn't too long before a large number of the Jews, which originally professed Christ, began to look back at the temple worship. They missed it. The early church met in homes, borrowed buildings wherever they could. They didn't have any temple of their own. They didn't have any priests. Didn't have any altars. Didn't have any vestments. Didn't have any all these pretty things, you know, that, you know, makes up something looks religious. And they missed it. And they began to go back to it. And this letter was written as a warning to them that there's nothing to go back to. That all of that's been abolished. It's gone. There's nothing there. And the key verse, I think, is the cry of the whole of the book of Hebrews is found in chapter 10, verse 25. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together like some doing. And you see that. If we go back, there's nothing there. If we return after we've been enlightened on these things. So it's a warning against apostasy and a plea for perseverance, especially to the Hebrews since they were falling away. There are certain parts of the book of Hebrews, of course, it doesn't apply to you and I. We've never been Jews. In the first place, we don't know anything about a first covenant, an old covenant, or a new covenant, because we never had an old covenant. It was not with us, but with the Jews. The new covenant was made with the Jews. To us, there's only one covenant. We're not people who had an old covenant and we had to throw it away and take up a new one. All we know is one gospel, the only one we know. But we understand that gospel is here in this, and we understand that there are certain portions or principles of the old covenant that people many times confuse with the new covenant. And so the writer is attempting to stop or to check the defection of vast numbers of Hebrews back into Judaism. And his method in employing this, his method is in a contrasting and comparing of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. That is, he validates the New Covenant from the Old Covenant. And you can understand why that is. If we have back in history the true God saying this and acting and performing this way, And a little further, we come up into the present time, and we're saying the new God is performing this way, and he's saying this. How do I know that this new God is not just a new God, and he's not the old God, not the same God? That is, the new covenant must be validated by the old covenant. That ought to say something to us. We have a New Testament, which would mean absolutely nothing if it just come down out of the blue. Every truth that's taught in the New Testament is proved by the Old Testament. This is his method here. And so he first sets forth a continuity and a comparison of the covenants. He shows what you had in the Old Covenant. He says, you got the same thing here in the New Covenant. Well, let's just stay with the Old. Oh, but he says that's not the whole picture. Because the New Covenant is better. What's better? Well, the Old Covenant you had this, but in the New Covenant you have this. And so there's the contrast. He both compares and shows a continuity in order to validate it. And then he contrasts and indicate it's better in order to turn them back to the new covenant instead of going back to the older covenant. Now, I'm spending quite a bit of time on introducing this today, but it will be necessary. The grand objective in this particular section that we are undertaking now, that we're just beginning in this morning, the grand objective in this section, which begins in chapter 9 and verse 1 and concludes in chapter 10 and verse 22, this grand objective and purpose is the cleansing, the purifying, and the liberating of the conscience. Of the conscience. Now we're going to see this theme. Those old things just purified, cleansed the flesh. Now he brings in this new covenant and shows the cleansing, the purifying, and the liberating of the conscience of guilt and condemnation from sin, which is absolutely crucial as the key point in the new covenant. In that, and in that alone, is assurance of peace with God. We can never have assurance and never have peace with God. We can never rest until our conscience has been cleansed and purged from the guilt of sin. As long as that condemnation and that guilt is hanging over us, we can never have peace with God. Now, I want you to notice this in verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Again in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? We see it in chapter 10 and verse 2. For then they would have not ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. We see it again in verse 22. And this is the grand culmination. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And so you see this grand objective. I'm just mentioning that in passing this morning. That's not the topic, the subject that we want to undertake this morning. I want to speak to you this morning under the subject, the continuity of godly works. The continuity of godly works. Many people like to make a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant on the basis of the Old Covenant is a covenant of works. The New Covenant is a covenant of grace. Therefore, it's works plus grace. They also put it like this. This old covenant was one of law, whereas the new covenant is one of faith. And all say the old covenant was one of ceremony, and the new covenant is one of reality. Well, we're going to see this morning that at the very outset, he sets before us that even in the new covenant we have works, we have law, and we have ceremony. There is a continuity of all of those things from the old covenant even into the new covenant. The continuity of godly works. Now there's a common thread running through the two covenants. And these are the things that he says are the same. He gives in comparison. It's the same God. He tells us that at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and divers manners in times past spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He says, same God, the same God who spoke to the fathers by their prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, same God. Not only the same God, but the same people. Same people. He uses that term, we. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how are we going to escape? So it's same people, same God, same people. What happened to them? Look what happened to them. How are we going to escape? First began to be spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him. We also see that idea in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, same people, same gospel, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And again, in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So here were the people of God back over there. Here are the people of God today. And he says there remains a rest for them. Same God, same people, same problem. Sin. Sin. That's the thing that's constantly being dealt with. Sin. And sin because it's the same righteousness. God's righteousness has not changed. It has not been redefined. It has not been modified. And what is righteousness? But that which is given in God's law. It is impossible to use the term righteousness unless you have set forth in God's word what is right, and what is right is legal. That's law. Therefore, same law, same God, same law, same righteousness, and because of that, same salvation. I hope none of you have ever been deluded or ever shall be deluded into believing that the Old Testament saints got saved one way and we get saved another way. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can ever, has ever, will ever put away sins. Same salvation. Now going back to our text in chapter 9 and verse 1. This is an interesting phrase here. For indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. I just read the New King James. The term even. The old King James says also that the first covenant also had ordinances, our divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Now think about that a little bit. If he's saying that even the old covenant had these ordinances, these laws of divine service and had a sanctuary, or if he's saying the old covenant also had it, well, what covenant had it that made the old covenant be an also or an even? You see, this is as implicit as it can be without simply stating it explicit that the new covenant has these things. See, they're balking at new covenant ordinances of divine service and sanctuary. Well, I didn't read in the book of Hebrews where it says, now the new covenant has ordinances, divine service, and a sanctuary. I know it, but where'd this come from? I said, you're running from these new covenant ordinances of divine service and this new covenant sanctuary. I want you to know you're going back to the old covenant. Even that old covenant got the same thing. You see that? Well, that tells us something. That tells us that we, under the new covenant, as well as they under the old covenant, are enjoined to ordinances. And that term, ordinances, is a word which means a righteous judgment which has been decided and settled and proclaimed. And once it has been decided, that is, God has decided what's right. And it is right because God says it's right and been proclaimed. And once it has been proclaimed and stated, it's the law. That's what that word ordinance means. It also means that we who live in this new covenant, these ordinances have ordinances of divine service, good works, things that we do, things that we're enjoined toward. Some of these ordinances of good works, ordinances of services, I used to wonder about this. They call a church meeting a service. How many times y'all meet on Sunday? Well, we have services at such and then we have services at such. What are you talking about service? We're going down to the nursing home and have a service. What's that? What do you mean by that, a service? Well, it comes from here. What are we talking about when we say, what are we thinking about when we say, what time your services start? Well, that's when folks gather together in a place and do something. What do y'all do? Well, what we do is according to the divine ordinances. And it says the new covenant has got some of those. Well, you know, I just belong to the Universal Church. I don't go to any of these churches around here. They just, you know, I don't believe in them. Well, you're in trouble here. The Bible says under the new covenant we're enjoined to certain ordinances of divine service. It ever occur to you if it is so wrong for Christians to get together once or twice or three times or seven times a week and go through certain things and do certain things, if that's so wrong, if it's so hollow and shallow and empty, how come people keep on doing it for 2,000 years? You look like folk get a belly full of that. Just quit it. Well, that's what some of them are doing. And this is part of the warning here. Well, this is no different than it was back in then. God's people have always done that. There's a continuity of godly works that changes only in the form somewhat. But the righteousness and the principle and the judgment that is in it is unchanged. These ordinances, righteousness, part of it is before and among men, which we say is moral. That is, has to do with our behavior, moral laws. Now, folks want to tell us, you know, the ceremonial law has been abrogated, but the moral law is still in force. Well, as we shall see here, it not only includes these services before and among men that you're going to do when you go out tomorrow in your workplace or your school or wherever you are in your home, but it also has to do not necessarily in the presence of men, but before God, in the presence of God. And that is ceremonial. And ceremonial must be considered, at least in this sense, not just a hollow, empty ceremony that means nothing, but genuine worship. Genuine worship. And it means something. And it says something. And it cannot be dispensed with without great loss to us. Then he says, well, the Old Covenant even had a tabernacle. Well, the church at that time really didn't have a building. If they did, they were very rare. But here he says, even the Old Covenant, they had a tabernacle. Which, once again, is that implication? New Covenant has a tabernacle. So what is this tabernacle? It's a house. Tabernacle, of course, was a tent. But its structure and its materials and its physical form actually meant nothing. It existed only for one reason, that there was a gathering of people. If it were not for the utility and the necessity of a gathering together of a people who throughout the rest of the time had scattered out over the countryside, they brought together this tabernacle is simply there to serve a utilitarian purpose, but the tabernacle is folks. That is, the outward shell is the place of the gathering, but essentially the tabernacle is the gathering itself. Now, this is something I have not read before, and I'm not claiming it to begin and originate with me. If it is, it lie. It started with me. But I think it'll be true. I haven't, I'm sure others have said it before. This is a little sketch of the tabernacle. It doesn't have the outer court. It doesn't have the brazen altar and the laver. We are not considering those this morning. But it's actually that part of the tent itself, which is made of two parts, one of which is called the holy place, and the other part, the third of it, is called the holiest of all. Generally, the tabernacle and every part of it, as those particular materials and their way they're made and so forth, is generally interpreted as some interpretation of Jesus Christ. It's all Christ. Everything is Christ. And I understand that. Christ is our all, he's everything. But actually, only one-third of that tabernacle represents Christ. The rest of it represents the church. In a gathering, in the tabernacle, and the gathering together of God's people, it's not just the people, and it isn't just God, but it's God and the people. B.B. Caldwell used to say the only thing to a church is a shepherd and a sheep. Well, they're both there, the shepherd and the sheep. This first part out there represents, and speaks of the people, the church. You go back over there in Leviticus and you see the outlaying and the setting up of those things, you'll find a recurring phrase, everything before the Lord, everything over here, before the Lord, and everything is right there before the Lord. Everything is in the presence of God. It's God's people gathering, presenting themselves before Him, facing Him, before the Lord. We're brought into that. It's a corporate meeting with God. Corporate meanings, all of us meeting with God. Now, I know you and I meet Him every day. You meet Him early in the morning. You meet Him all day long. You need Him every hour, every minute. But the tabernacle is a corporate gathering together, corporate meeting of the people with God for two purposes. One is for dealing with sin. We're always continuously dealing with that problem. And for worship. The matter of dealing with sin and worship. That's what Well, I am not quite so restricted as the Apostle Paul was. I'm not writing a letter to the Hebrews. I'm preaching to you, and I am going to speak particularly, but only briefly, concerning those articles, that furniture. They're symbolizing what they symbolize and what they speak of there in the tabernacle. And for that purpose, to identify it with our ordinance of service in the new covenant, because this is where we live. Now, first of all, we need to beware of the literalistic error that some people derive from a misapplication and understanding of Hebrews 8 and 5. And 9, 23 through 24. Let me read that to you. In Hebrews 8 and 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Then we read from chapter 9 and verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, this is the way the literalistic interpretation of those passages and those similar to it goes, something like this. When Moses went up to the mountain, God opened up the heavens and let Moses peep in there. And what did he see? Well, he saw a tabernacle. And he saw this candlestick, and he saw the altars, the brazen altar, and the golden altar, and the showbread, and all of that, and showed the way it was and everything. And he says, "Now, you see, this is the way I got it set up in heaven. Now, I want you to go down and build one on earth just like it." And that there is in heaven right now a tabernacle, just like this. When we get up there, we're going to find one. And that when Jesus died, between his death and his resurrection, he had to go up and take his blood and put on that mercy seat up in heaven, just like the priest puts it on this one down here. Now, that might be so, and I'm not going to be mad if I find out it's that way. But I don't think that's what he meant by that. These are patterns, or rather symbols. In fact, that word is used in verse 9. It was symbolic at the present time of heavenly things. Now, indeed, God did show Moses in the mountain and told him and gave him specific details about what to build on earth. He showed that to him in the mountain. But he didn't show him something in heaven and say, "I want you to go build something on earth that looks like it is in heaven." Now, dear friend, you know what? You know what those heavenly things themselves look like, of which this is just a symbol of, just a copy of? You know what the heavenly things look like? Well, look around you. They look like you. They look like me. Now, I don't look very heavenly now. Thank the Lord. I'm going to look different some of these days. But the people are the heavenly things themselves. God is the heavenly thing himself. If we say the Ark of the Covenant is Christ, when you get up there, I hope you're looking for something better than a chest. See, these are just symbols of those things. The heavenly things are simply our God and his people. They're purifying those things. Those are the heavenly things. Oh, for the blood of Christ is applied to the heavenly things themselves. The blood of goats and bulls might do for furniture, but won't do for people. This is what he's saying here. So, what shall we see? What shall we say concerning these pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle? Well, you had over here on the north side of the tampernacle, golden lampstand. And there was a certain kind of oil that was put in it daily to keep it burning all the time. Over here on the north side of the tabernacle, you had a table of showbread. And in here, somewhere, you had a golden altar of incense. Inside this veil, which is called the holiest of all, was the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark of the Covenant, there was a golden pot that had manna in it. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was the covenant, the tablets of the covenant that were given. And covering it was a lid, some cherubims and wings covering that was called the mercy seat. The lampstand is something of a key, crucial to us understanding what I say, that this part of the tabernacle does not represent God or Christ, but represents the people, the church. That's where they were. That is, God's redeemed people who had been washed, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those on the outside, on the court, they weren't in yet. But that's redeemed people. These are Christians. These are saved people. Those people who belong to Christ. The lampstand has to represent the church. We're told that very plainly in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, where John was told the seven golden candlesticks, you see, or the candlestick with seven branches on it, are the seven churches in Asia. We're also told by our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the church, says, you are the light of the world. There's the light. Where does it come from? Come from the church. As long as I'm not here, you're the light of the world. So this is the lampstand. Also, what does the light mean? Coming to the church. Light means that which causes people to see and to know and to understand. The church is said to be the pillar and ground of truth. Now I know that Christ is the light of the world. But the Bible also says concerning the church, you're the light of the world. I know that Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But the Bible tells us in this present age that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. That it is God has chosen that men, not angels, shall preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard, I suppose, I don't know if I've ever heard a more ignorant statement than this. I didn't hear it myself. My son told about it. He went to a Bible conference in a church where I used to pastor. And he said one of the preachers in that conference got up and said that he was going to have more stars in his ground than Jesus was, because he'd won more souls than Jesus did. He was more successful. Actually, Jesus wasn't a very good soul winner, wasn't a very successful preacher either. But you have that astounding statement that our Lord said that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. If we have been given this great and precious privilege of preaching this marvelous gospel that in ages past nobody had it. It is this church. Oh, dear friend, the pillar and ground of truth. If we could ever get this ingrained into our minds and in our hearts and souls, you wouldn't be going around with this apologetic hangdog look and expression on your face, afraid to open your mouth and speak truth in a world that's full of lies and deception and insanity. It's the only place you're going to find any truth and any light in this world. The church. The Word. The Logos. It is where people, and in this context, anyone who ever sees or hears or understands or knows anything is going to have it. To the instrumentality of the church. That's the golden lampstand. Over on the opposite side there is a table of show bread. What a modification for the word bread. Show bread. Who wants show bread? Now, Sister Mary Robertson brought me some biscuits yesterday. They were frozen and in one of these gallon Ziploc bags. And I took those frozen biscuits and put them in that old dark freezer of mine. Did you want me to show those biscuits? What am I supposed to do with those biscuits? Put them out on display? I figured on eating them. Then what you do with bread? But here he calls this table here a table for bread that isn't primarily to be eaten, but to show. Well, Brother Merle, are you going to say that the church is supposed to be a show-off? Well, this is what he says. You put this table of show bread out here. But it isn't a show-off to the world, but it's a show to God. It's before the Lord, before Him. You don't have to show or prove anything to this world, dear friend, but you sure better show something to God. Nothing is hid from Him. All things are open and clear before Him whose eyes with whom we have to do. This is God's people presenting themselves to Him. Continually, do we not perceive ourselves constantly objects of His gaze, His meticulous inspection, and His watch care for us? What does He see in this show bread? Well, the Bible tells us it is to be unleavened bread. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that particular designation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, "Ye are an unleavened loaf." What are you talking about? Talking about the church. You're the loaf out there, an unleavened. This bread speaks of that which presents itself spotless, pure, without sin, before God. Oh, I'm afraid I can't present myself like that. Well, the Lord Jesus can. He can present you that way. We're there before Him. Holy, pure, nourishing this present world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God." James chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, or verse 18 says, "You say that you got faith, I got works. Come on, show me your faith. How are you going to show me your faith? By your works." He goes on down in chapter 3 and verse 13, "Who is a wise man among you, filled with grace? Let him show out of his good works the wisdom and the conscience of his heart." Yes, this is God's people showing. Now they brought out fresh bread every day. God isn't looking for any stale show. That is, yesterday's show won't do for today. "Lord, you know what I've done for you all these years." About time, I worked hard. I've been faithful all these years now. I think about time me take a vacation. No, I will live a little bit. Well, that won't do. It has to be fresh bread baked every day. You don't take a vacation from God. You don't retire on God. We never cease to live before Him and His presence. And so, the showbread speaks of God's people before, in the presence, before the Lord. Now the altar of incense. Not any question about the altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints. Once again, this is God's people. Here's where the praying takes place. Out here. This is the redeemed. before the Lord. Everything is there before the Lord, God's people. And there is some confusing language between what we find in the book of Leviticus, what we saw practiced in the priest's services, and a statement that's in our text. In our text says in verse 4, concerning the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense. And that puts the golden altar of incense over here, behind the veil, when it manifestly had to be out here. The word translated altar of incense is also can be translated censer. And the high priest, once a year, he went in here on the Day of Atonement. He would take coals from off of this altar. And as he went in here, he had in his censer, he had the hot fire in one hand, and in the other hand, he had the incense. And as he'd go in here, he'd put that incense on that hot fire, and it would make all the smoke fill the Holy of Holies with smoke, and where he did not see the Ark of the Covenant, lest he should die. And he sprinkled blood just in the direction of the altar of the mercy seat, because he couldn't see it. But he went in there, which was symbolic of the prayers of the saints getting past the veil. I think there's an answer and a clue to us here in this. Here's our praying. Here we are. We praying, dear friend, but that prayer won't do no good unless it get past that. You see that? Oh, we're going to have to get it past there. You and I can't get it past there. We did not make it. We're going to have a high priest to get through there for us. And when he gets through there, it's on the inside. Amen?
Hallelujah.
Yes, praise God. Actually, now, that ain't even there anymore. They're all together. The veil has been done away in Christ. So it's all there. The Ark of the Covenant in there, of course, represents Christ. And in God you had, of course, the manna, the golden pot that was full of manna. And it speaks of God's providential provision for us even before we become consciously, evangelically realizing His grace. Manna is not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a type of God's provision. Our Lord said, He said, your fathers didn't eat manna. They didn't eat bread from heaven in the wilderness. What they ate, they died. You can't feast on Christ and die. But it's God's provision for us. Faithful provision for us, even when we're groping around in the dark and got the least idea, haven't got a clue of where God is, how to find God or anything else, mumbling and grumbling and bellyaching and rebelling and sinning, and God still feeding us and caring for us. And you look back and you see how faithful and wondrous God has been to you all these years and all this time. And remember that. Also, there's Aaron's rod that budded. Do you remember what happened then? Well, there was the sons of Korah and these other folks. There was Aaron and Miriam, and they told Moses, not Aaron and Miriam, but these other people who were rebelling and said, Aaron and Moses taking too much on themselves. They said, we just holy as you are. And God said, let every man take a rod, just cut off a branch of an almond tree, and lay it up, and I'll show you who I've chosen. And when they brought it out the next day, it wasn't but one rod that not only had budded, but blossomed and brought forth fruit of almonds. It was Aaron's rod. It speaks of Christ, the one whom God has chosen, of the resurrection life, that God has appointed us a Savior, a Redeemer. And He's the Holy One. And He's the one who has all authority. Then there's the law, that good, perfect, holy, righteous law that none of us can measure up to. And if it were not for that mercy seat that covered it, and those cherubims and the blood applied there, we would all perish. It covers it all. Finally, the whole tabernacle itself. And we're just about through this morning. And we already said the tabernacle, the whole thing, represents exactly what we're doing today. That is the gathering together of God's people before and in the presence of God. A corporate worship to deal with sin and to worship Him. Going back over to chapter 10 and verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. This is the tabernacle of the new covenant. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Assembling together before God. And as we do that, we are confessing our faith. Everything that we do in connection with this, week by week, day by day, month by month, year in and year out, make no mistake about it, dear friends. We're confessing. I'm a God believer. I'm a truster in Jesus Christ. I am continuing to walk before Him. I'm continuing to present myself to Him. It is a confession of our faith. It is also the matter of exhorting one another. And when we gather here, we gather in the presence of God, but we pay an awful lot of attention to each other. I look for you. I look for your faces. I look to see your car coming. And if I don't see it coming, I wonder what happened. I listen for your voices. I want to touch you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know how it is with you. I want to be encouraged to know that you're still encouraged in the Lord. I want to know if you're hurting. I want to know if I can help. I want to know if there are questions, if there are heartaches. And I hope that you care for me in the same way, and I think you do. And that's what the church is. Considering one another. Thinking about one another. Stirring up one another. Well, when I met Joe yesterday, Gene, he was kind of glum. He was on a low limb. He really was. He is back in the mully grubs. Hal told me by the time he got up there, he said he was just like a fat hog in the sunshine. Well, we got talking about the Lord. Talking about what he's doing, what he had done. And, he's almost shouting before it's over with. I do. Felt better when it's over. This is what it is. Stirring up one another, provoking one another to love and good works. Let us stand.